You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Well, good evening to you guys. Thanks so much for being here. I want to ask a question of us tonight, and it's a question that I ask of myself often. Is it possible to live a life of suffering and yet flourish? Is it possible to find joy and be afflicted all at the same time? Is hope really possible in a life filled with despair? I'm Adam Hawkins. I'm one of the pastors here. And tonight, we're going to continue in a series that we've been calling in recovery, Be Reconciled. And in this series of being reconciled, we've looked at the book of Philemon to give us understanding. And Philemon is this really great short letter written by Paul. Really great is a really terrible adjective for the book. It's amazing. It's an amazing book. And here's the thing that Paul does in it. It's really amazingly radical, to be honest with you. He takes this guy who was a former slave named Onesimus, and he sends him back to a slaveholder named Philemon, and he asks Philemon, will you accept this slave not as a slave, but with a new identity, one as brother in Christ? The book of Philemon is about the radical identity change that comes when we're reconciled to God. There's two movements really around this too, and these two movements are ones that we're gonna ask tonight using that lens, that kind of overarching theme in Philemon. If you don't know me, I'm not very linear, and so here's what's happening. I'm just gonna throw some things up. We're going to grab them, and at the end, you, along the way, you might be like, I have no idea where this dude's going, and my hope is at the end, it's like, and everyone's mind's blown. No, not really. I hope it makes sense. And so the two questions we're asking tonight, using the themes of Philemon, is what does being reconciled to God mean for those who suffer from anxiety and depression? Like I said in Philemon, there's two movements that happen. One is for the individual. Onesimus, he has changed. His identity has changed because he becomes a Christian. He's reconciled to God. And what that means is now in his interpersonal relationships on an individual level, his identity has been changed. But there's something really radical that happens also in a societal sense, because in the Greco-Roman world, to go from being a slave to being declared a brother, that status change just by dint of a gift of salvation being given to you, that doesn't happen. And so there is actually a radical societal change that happens by being reconciled with God at the same time. It may not be apparent, it's more implied in the story, but it's still happening. So, the second thing we're going to talk about, the first, what does being reconciled to God mean for those who suffer from anxiety and depression? That's what we're asking tonight. The second is, if I have time, because I don't know that I will, what does it mean for society? And so let me pray for us, let me pray for this time, and then we're going to start examining some of these questions together. God, thank you. Thank you that being reconciled to you, God, it has life-altering, chain-breaking, freedom-ushering benefits, God, for us as individuals. And thank you that it does so for society too. God, thank you that you have something to say to this current state of living in a fallen world. I think about anxiety and depression, God, and you could have just said, hey, I want to save you. And that salvation is future, and it's one day. And guess what? One day you'll die, and it'll all be over. And isn't that great news? And that, honestly, for somebody who is suffering now, feels like very cold comfort. At least it does for me. And so thank you, God, that that's not all you offer. You offer something to us now, God, now. Transformation now. And that thing you offer is yourself, God. Help us to find meaning and purpose and joy in you. It's in your Son's name we pray, amen. So let's start exploring the first question. What does being reconciled to God mean for those who suffer from anxiety and depression? I want to explore that by asking that first question. So let's ask the question, or let's explore the question with another question. Is it possible to live a life with anxiety and flourish at the same time? Can we struggle with the affliction of depression and live a life of joy? When I ask that question, here's what happens to me. I get mad. I'm offended by that question. I really am, and I hope you are too, because we ask these kind of things and we get used to it in Christian circles and we have these definitions for joy and suffering. Look, what does it mean to face trials of various kinds and count it all joy? Like, that should produce this sort of paradox and tension in your brain that there's like this dissonance that comes together. Those things should be mutually exclusive. Joy, suffering, pain, flourishing. If you're not offended by the question as I am, it might be because you have not suffered from anxiety or depression yet. Maybe. Maybe we just haven't thought about it as deeply as I'm asking you to do tonight. So what might be helpful for us to start exploring this is to talk definitions. We need to talk about anxiety and depression, what they are, what they aren't. We need to talk about the experience of them. We need to talk about what their voice sounds like. And here's the thing. I'm kind of lumping these two things together because in some ways, anxiety and depression are two sides of the same coin. They often come from similar places and their outworkings in people. Kind of, we react differently to the anguish in our souls. Maybe some go to anxiety, some go to depression. Other times, they're what's called comorbid, or one can flow from the other. You might live in such a way that anxiety is produced, and after a while, you keep having anxiety, and relief doesn't come, and so you despair, or you get depression. That was very similar to my story, which I'll talk about later. So that's a little explanation why we're talking about them in tandem. They seem to go together well, but we can also talk about them separately as well. So here's let's start with some definitions. I'm not going to go technical, because I find them unhelpful. Anxiety is not worry. It's not butterflies before a big presentation. It's not worrying like, you know, yourself with busyness around the house or something. I don't know. Anxiety is not that. Anxiety is a sudden onset of fear so intense you might be convinced that you're going to die. Anxiety can produce feelings of unreality. You can be so afraid that you actually disassociate and start to feel like nothing's real around you. Anxiety often comes with a fear that you're going crazy. Anxiety is a feeling or is an intense despair and nausea that comes from nowhere and has no readily apparent narrative to explain it, and it doesn't seem to go away. There's the colloquial term anxiety that's like worry, the synonym. And then there is the disorder, the disease, the sin, the affliction of anxiety. And it's more about the other thing I was saying. Depression is not sadness. It's a deep feeling of emptiness that Bible verses and breathless prayers don't alleviate. It's the months-long numbness and apathy that makes getting out of bed a Herculean effort. The experience of these things is all-consuming, soul-sucking. So joy alongside that, flourishing alongside that. Hopefully now you're starting to get a flavor of why this can be such a paradox, tension, dissonance-inducing question, an offensive question. Like I said, I want to avoid maybe some of the technical definitions because I think we captured it there, and also because I think the Bible has great words for this experience. They usually come from David, but you can find them all over. I chose some Psalms. Psalm 55, in my opinion, is the definition of anxiety or the experience of it. David sounds like a person who is going through panic attacks and anxiety when he says, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness, Selah. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest." Anxiety is a raging wind and tempest. It is fear and trembling. It is horror that overwhelms, and it causes you to want to flee or freeze or fight. Depression, I love going to Psalm 42 because there's also these, it also starts to, you start to hear the voice in it, the way it mocks the voice of depression. Psalm 42, "When shall I come and appear before God? When are you going to see me? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me?'" Do you hear the experience? Do you hear the voice? Do you hear the definition of these soul crushing realities that so many of us are afflicted with? I think there's a big question that Christians like to ask around this, and it's this question. I've been using the term affliction and suffering. Is anxiety sin? Is depression sin? Is it sinful? Those suffering from anxiety, I can tell you, and from depression, we ask ourselves this question all the time. We ask ourselves this question all the time. Here's what I want to say. Are they sin or are they suffering? Yes. I just don't think it's that easy. It's never that easy to peel apart and untangle where our sin begins in them and where the affliction part of it begins. The way I talk about it sometimes is there is a way of being that leads to anxiety and depression. There's a way of being in the world, control, manipulation, fear. Sometimes the metaphor I use or that counselors use for me is like, you live your life, this is a car metaphor, I'm not a car guy, but somehow it landed, so I'm hoping it might with you who are both car and not car people. You live your life redlining your RPMs. You're always redlining in the RPMs. And so it should be no surprise that at some point your engine's gonna break, right? And he said that and I was like, yeah, I definitely do that, right? There's also a way of anxiety that's like this. I woke up one day and I felt like I was gonna die and I have no idea why. That's also a way. Maybe it's physiological. There's a lot of causes. What's great about our God is he's the least reductionistic when it comes to anxiety and suffering. He doesn't say, hey, you're anxious because you have certain cognitions. He doesn't say, hey, you're anxious because your brain chemistry is broken. He doesn't say, hey, you're anxious because you live your life a certain way. He says all of those things apply. All of them do. Same with depression. I think you could say the same thing. But there's a danger of sin in both. What I've just talked about is a sinful way of living on the one hand. But even if you have maybe it's a purely physiological cause, right, of anxiety or depression. You don't know where it's coming from. The danger is that you respond to it in a way, that you respond in a way where you give in to the voice. You give in to the voice. You choose to listen more to the voice of anxiety and depression, right? We can respond. We talk a lot in here about this anthropology of man and the psychosocial pressures that kind of squeeze us, what comes out of our hearts when we're squeezed. So it could be things like family, things like broken brain chemistry. It could be things like that. But what we do in response to that, what comes out of us when we're squeezed by these afflictions can be sin. So we still have to watch out for those. We were talking today about this, Michael, Catherine, and Jerrica and I, and he gave this great example, which I just thought was brilliant. It's like, I can drink so much coffee that I actually start to feel jittery and anxious, right? I can, and I have done that many times, which is really dumb for a guy who suffers from anxiety, but I can't help myself. Welcome to recovery. So I, Yeah, so you can drink so much coffee that you are super anxious and you get jittery, right? And you have a choice in that. You can respond to that in such a way. It is possible, and we will talk more about this in a minute, but you can respond to that in such a way that peace is possible, even when you feel that way. It's kind of an oxymoron, but it is. Or you can give into the fear and panic of it, right? Oh my God, what is that feeling? I'm gonna die. Like, I do that a lot, you know. I can respond that way a lot. That was a caricature, but that's what happens inside me, not necessarily on the outside. So let me talk about my story. I've alluded to it a little bit. Maybe it'll help us as we talk about this kind of sin and suffering, entanglement, and all these kind of things. Let me talk about it a little bit. My story started, many of you have heard it, I'll go through it as quickly as I can. I came from a background of chaos and abuse and a bunch of things, okay? And I never really dealt with that. And I wanted to be a philosophy professor, and so I got on an airplane to go look at schools for a PhD program in philosophy. And when I got on the airplane, they started taxiing away, and all of a sudden, what felt like out of nowhere, I had my first panic attack. I knew enough about anxiety to know it was a panic attack. Also, anxiety runs in my family, like everybody has it, so I'd heard the stories enough to know what was happening. But what it felt like was not like, ooh, I'm really worried. What it felt like, the only way I can describe it is there, I had like a vision in my mind, not a true vision, but it felt like in my mind there was this line that if I crossed it, I'd never be able to come back. I thought I was going to lose my mind. So I went up to a flight attendant post 9/11, and I said, I'm going crazy. Can I sit in the bathroom the whole flight? And they said, we're kicking you off the airplane. So I got kicked off the airplane. And it wasn't like the kind that like you see on the flight. I become very childlike and need reassurance. So I wasn't yelling at anybody. I was like, I'm really afraid. Can I sit in the bathroom? And she was super kind to me, but they did have to taxi the plane back to the thing. And I did have to get off, which resulted in tons of shame and a million other things. And that kicked off basically a several month period of just rolling panic attacks. So I was diagnosed with something called a panic disorder. And a lot of things, blah, 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 fast forward. Okay, my second major depressive episode, as they say, came many years later after I had done lots of therapy and was on medication and many other things. And I was actually back in Texas after going to law school, and I was serving in recovery, waiting to take the bar or studying to take the bar exam. And I woke up one day, and this time it wasn't panic attacks, but I woke up and I felt like I had the flu, like I felt nauseous and like my sweating and chills, these kind of physical symptoms that at the same time accompanied, but with that was an intense feeling of dread, like just overwhelming dread. Horror, that psalm, that sense of horror, and there was like, there was no danger around me. And I thought, I'm gonna fight this. I can do this. I can get through this. And so that kicked off about a 3 to 6 month battle. I kind of lose, you know, now, you know, in memory, you kind of start to exaggerate things. It's like it kicked off a 5-year struggle. It was probably like 3 or 4 months where I was battling as hard as I could, but I couldn't eat because of how nauseous I was. And so I finally was deteriorating and kind of becoming a skeleton. And I didn't know what to do. I was in recovery. I was a leader in recovery. I was getting ready to lead in my first steps class. And I didn't know what to do. What did the voice of anxiety sound like? Like, let's examine my story as we've talked about it a little bit. What was happening in me, you know? So two things that I kind of left out. I lived my life in a way of control, trying to control outcomes, trying to manufacture outcomes. Because of the way I'd grown up, I learned that safety meant don't be vulnerable to others, stuff your feelings. I mean, some of this, if you kind of understand some of this. So feelings were very scary for me because they were very confusing for me because of some things that had happened when I was young. And so I stuffed those feelings, I tried to control outcomes, and I tried to perform, like be the best that I could at everything. So I lived, I would say that's a sinful pattern of living. Sinful, not like an overt way, but it is, right? It is. It's like a way of control and a way of in vulnerability. It's not the way of love that Jesus talks about. I can promise you that. I also had dispositions to all this stuff, you know? It got to the place in this last bout where I didn't know what to do, where this was that connection between anxiety that I talked about. What I wanted so badly, I was praying prayers and reading the Bible all the time. And what I was asking was, God, take this away. God, please, I'm begging you for relief. I just don't want to feel this way anymore. And I asked it over and over again. And you know what happened? God was a cruel father who only wanted to give me terrible things and wanted to destroy me by teaching me some lesson. And so he didn't. And so I started to get to the point where when I woke up in the morning, I was like, I don't want to be alive anymore. And so I got really disappointed every time I would wake up. I'd just get disappointed about it. I'd be like, man, I thought maybe I'd die tonight. And that's a really sad and horrific place to be. And the voice of anxiety said things to me like, God's a really cruel father who doesn't want to give you good things, and he's trying to destroy you by teaching you some lesson. And it said things like this, you're weak. It said you're always going to feel this way. There's no relief coming for you. Said things like, you'll always be alone, and life is meaningless, and there's no purpose to suffering. Joy is gone. The things that used to produce joy are gone. Also, you're an imposter. This is the voice that still hits me now, because if some of you know this about me, my anxiety group definitely does, but like every time I have to teach, I have a panic attack right before I come on stage. In fact, I just had to have Jerrica pray for me because it was hitting pretty hard. And the voice of anxiety comes in and starts to say things like, which I think is the voice of the enemy, by the way. Surprise, I'm a Christian. It says things like, hey, you're an imposter and a fraud, and you still suffer with anxiety, and you're about to get on stage and tell people how to overcome anxiety or something. Like, haha, look at you. That's the voice of anxiety. That's the voice of depression. You can't get out of bed. You can't do this. It's too overwhelming. Life's too overwhelming. Or maybe sometimes the voice of depression, I like to think of it as just silence. It's just not a good silence, but the silence of like apathy. Yeah, something like that. So here's where I have to ask that question once again. Because I think, let me back up just for 1 second. Maybe some of this strikes you. Like, in my case, I wanted relief so bad that when I didn't get it, it turned into depression and despondency and despair. That's what it turned into. At first, it was that, you know, nausea and all that, and the feeling of, like, being overwhelmed and with horror. And then it kind of turned into, I don't want to be alive anymore. Why? Like, what was the pathway there? That's something I ask myself sometimes. And I think in my case, I wanted something so badly, and I was trying everything I could to manufacture that reality. And when it didn't come, I didn't know what to do anymore. Does that sound familiar to any of you? It may not be relief. It might not be, right? It might be, I have to have that job or I'm a failure. It might be, my family has to look like this. I have to look like this. I have to be this way, that, whatever. And what can happen is we can chase something so hard and try to manufacture an outcome so with such a tight grip that when we don't get it, or worse, when we do get it and we realize it doesn't give us the thing we wish it would, God, we are left to despair. So the turn. What do we do with that? What does being reconciled to God have anything to do with that? Anything to do with all that? Here's the answer. And I hope it doesn't land flat. Being reconciled to God makes available a way of living that means that in the face of suffering, life is still beautiful because we get Jesus and we get to participate in his grand work of reconciling things to himself. When we get him, he offers us true hope, real joy, and real freedom. Okay, when I was in that place of suffering, my home group leader came over and he said, "Hey, open your Bible to Matthew 6. And I said, "I will kill you if you do that and read some platitude over me, because I have read these verses 1 million times. Don't offer me empty sayings, friend." And he said, No. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." And I said an expletive, and then said, "That's exactly what I was talking about. Do you think that I'm worried about my clothes or some need? I wake up every day. I didn't do anything. I wake up every day and I beg God to take this away." And he said, "Hang on a second. But seek first the kingdom of God in all his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And I was like, "What?" And he said, "Hey, I'm going to say something to you that's going to be kind of hard to hear. I think you want relief more than you want God." And I said, "Okay, you've got my interest. What do you mean?" And he said, "My friend, God holds all things together by the word of his power. All those he loves, he's working all things together for their good." And he said, "Could it be that there is something God is doing? I'm not saying like he's just teaching you some lesson, but could it be that there's something God is doing, and that if you seek him, there is a life worth living with him, even in the face of anxiety, even in the face of this despair you have?" And I said, "I think you're right." And from that day forward, my prayers started to change, and I just started to say things like this: "God, even if you never take anxiety away, can I have more of you?" And can I just say, that was like the scariest prayer I've ever prayed. It's still the scariest prayer I pray, because this is real. Like, this is real stuff, right? Like, we talked about it earlier. Like, I'm not like, you know, "Life's painful, God, but you're the best." It's like, "God, even if in the face of this misery, even if I get you, God, please help me want that more. Please help me want that more." And something really strange happened. The anxiety started to lift. And I'm not saying that's the cure-all. I'm not saying that that's like the silver bullet. There is no silver bullet to these things, okay? But what I am saying is that this really weird thing happens when we chase after something. Like, I don't know if you've heard of it, but it's like, if you use God to get happiness, oftentimes you don't get happiness and you don't get God, right? If you use God to get relief, most of the time you don't get relief and you don't get God, right? And that's what I was doing. But when I just wanted God, all of a sudden the other things started to diminish in their power over me a little bit. And that was a very hard truth, but I have to tell you, if you come to our anxiety group, which we'll be kicking back off after Steps ends, that's the message we talk about a lot. We do talk about anxiety, we talk about tips and tools for how to alleviate symptoms, but most of what we talk about is how do we die to self and put on Christ and become a whole new creation that can withstand suffering. Man, that's the kind of person I want to be. That's the kind of thing I hope God's making me into. Thing, I said thing, I meant human. So here's what it means, again, to be reconciled to God. Here's what it means for anxiety. We're free to not be consumed by our circumstances or our feelings. We can instead get to lean into the greater reality of his love. We get to choose to listen to his voice rather than the voice of anxiety or depression. Being reconciled to God is not the absence of anxiety or depression. It's like Philemon. We're no longer slaves. And we're freed to be defined by his voice and what he says about us. He says, you are image bearer to Philemon. You are made with dignity and worth. Present yourself that way to your former slave master. So what does this look like for us? Let me talk about it. Let me talk about the juxtaposition in a really granular way. Where the voice of anxiety and depression says, you are how you feel. God says, you are my son in whom I'm well pleased and I'm making all things new. Where depression and anxiety says your life is meaningless and you are all alone, God says, I have a mission for you. Get your eyes off yourself and circumstances. Love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Where depression says, I despair even of life itself, and I'll always feel like this. Paul says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. I don't know, I'm always going to feel this way. That's anxiety. He will deliver us again. That's the voice of God. Where depression and anxiety says, God, you're withholding good things from me and you're trying to destroy me. God says, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil, for I am with you. And for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Friend, flourishing is possible even in the face of anxiety because we get him. We get him. And in him, we have all those promises I just talked about. And it has a way of changing our afflictions and our suffering to be the thing that most defines our lives and our experience, and instead replaces it with his love and his purpose and his peace that gets to define most our experience. Now, I need to say this. A lot of this is a bit abstract, and a lot of this is really helpful when you're not facing those most acute moments of anxiety and depression. Here's the truth. When I am feeling most afflicted, many of the things I have just said don't really work, okay? When I'm having a panic attack, trying to like talk myself out of it doesn't typically work. So I wanna offer some realities to you. I think, remembering God is speaking to me is the most important thing I can do in the acute moments. Here's what that looks like. When I'm standing out there, here's what's happening as I'm having a panic attack. Where I used to go, oh my God, you can't do this. Oh, you got to get out of here. You got to get out of here. You got to get out of here. Now I go, this is just anxiety. It's anxiety. Here's the worst part about this. It feels really bad and it's kind of embarrassing. You know what? You shouldn't tell anybody. I'm going to go have Jerrica pray over me. I've had Mary Turner do it. I'll probably ask one of you sometime next time I'm in here. I'm going to go tell somebody about it. That's the other thing. Anxiety wants you to isolate. Don't do it. You're in here today, which is a first and wonderful step. Depression wants you to isolate. You don't have to do that. Talk about it. I say things like this, God, I'm in your hands. That's the safest place to be. And I say it with a little bit of humor because laughing at myself, I've realized, is a really great way to deal with anxiety. I've said this to Jamin many times, and it was told to me, and it's just true. You're not that important. You're just not that important. When we get worked up about the weight of the world being on our shoulders, oh my gosh, I'm going to go up there, and I'm going to throw up on stage. Like, that's the big thing that kind of plays in my mind. I'm going to throw up on stage. Oh, no. It's like, that'd be weird. That's just kind of what I do. That'd be weird. You're not that important, honestly. Everybody would think that's weird. They would remember it, but like, okay. And depression is similar. When I've felt my lowest, it's like, hey, God has a plan for me today. God, help me just be open to your plan today. Stay in bed. Let your feet hit the floor. Let your feet hit the floor. Let your feet hit the floor. God, you have a plan for me today. It's just very simple little things I have to do. It's just simple and I have to find them. So that's something I offer. The other is just don't isolate, be here, talk about it, okay? There's a lot of other things, but I don't have a ton of time. I'm gonna try to go the last 10 minutes to the societal one because it's something I'm geeked up about and I think it's actually really helpful. One other thing I'd say is you cannot manufacture relief. You're not gonna be able to manufacture it. You have to trust God. I have to trust God in the moments that he's gonna be the one to come down and deliver me. I know that's so hard, but so much of this battle with anxiety and depression is surrender. So much of it is just opening your hands and saying, God, whatever happens, I really hope you do it. I really hope you're gonna do it, but it's him who has to do it. So I think you have to remember, while he gives you tools, while there are tools you have, I'm not talking about a helplessness. What I am saying is God is the one who does it in you, okay? Philemon, like we said, is a book that talks to the individual. The message of freedom in Philemon is radical transformation in terms of Onesimus' identity and his personal reality, but it's also radical in terms of its lie-destroying power of the Greco-Roman culture of the time. The Greco-Roman culture of the time said, you're defined in other ways. You're defined by how we tell you you are, right? What your worst moments are, what we say you are, what your birth is, whatever. And Christ comes in and says, no, you're defined by what I say. And that actually changed all of civilization. If you want to know more about that, pick up a book called Dominion by a guy named Tom Holland, just like the actor. And he wrote this really long book about how Christianity changed everything. And he's an atheist, and it's fascinating. As it relates to depression and anxiety, here's what's true. There's this thing happening, and it's been happening since about the 70s, and it's that anxiety and depression are increasing by orders of magnitude, by orders of magnitude. And everybody's looking and trying to kind of figure out why. Everybody's looking and trying to figure out why. The really obvious answer is obviously the internet and social media. But that's a question that begs another question, which is why. And here's what's true. Something happened in the 60s, and it's called the age of authenticity. And it's a lie from Satan that says you can define whatever you want to be. There were a lot of great things that came from that, by the way. There is a lot of freedom that came from that. So I don't want to poo-poo the whole thing. There's a lot of great things that came from that. But one of the really terrible things that came from that is, how do you know who you are? Well, it's just kind of however you feel. I guess how I feel. It's how I feel I am. In the age of authenticity, there are so many identities to choose from, and no longer do external things define your identity. Things like in the past, maybe duty or religion, or even in old times, it would be like, well, I'm a blacksmith because I'm a Hawkins and everybody's a blacksmith who's a Hawkins or something like that, right? These kind of societal pressures, they don't define you anymore. You're free to decide who you are. Do you know what the outcome of the age of authenticity has been? Depression. Why? Because when you are defined by how you feel, in an identity you choose for yourself, there's this thing you have to do to occupy your identity. And that thing you have to do is perform it. And you have to perform it all the time. And performance demands an audience that will affirm it for you. And so there's this speed to life. I am only as much of a blank, whatever your identity, as I can prove to you that I am and as you tell me I am. So now I'm performing for you, and I'm performing for you, and I'm performing for you. Listen, we all know this is true, and now it's in hyperdrive. There are really crazy political examples I could give you. I think we could all start to name them, but the easiest one is just to look on social media, you know? Just look at social media and how many young people go on there to perform an identity that then they need others to approve, to affirm their worth and to affirm that they're really that thing. Here's what's crazy. This has resulted in all kinds of ills in society, but one of the biggest, again, is that we start to get tired of ourselves. We actually get tired of having to perform this identity. And there's a really, really great French philosopher, sociologist named Ehrenberg, that's his last name, who wrote a book called The Weariness of the Self. And he traces the history of depression and madness, as he calls it. And he's the one who outlines this argument. And I'll just read this one thing really quickly. This is from a guy who's actually talking about him. Depression is the shadow side of authenticity. The necessity to perform your identity is plagued with unease. Inside this freely chosen identity, you implicitly or explicitly know that you could be performing another one. With a quick but intense stab of nausea, you wonder if your performance is the right one. Is this really you? Are you really being authentic? The only way to know for sure is to perform it, not to correlate it with other sources like a sacred text or family tradition. Through this performance, you're trying to accomplish what all performance seeks, recognition. The vehicle for identity to meet the speed of this thing is performance. You're free to have whatever identity feels most authentic to you, but to really possess that identity, you must meet the speed of modernity, not be freed from it. Not coincidentally, those who seem the most authentic are those moving fastest, those with the most Instagram followers, those who are most directly performing their identity to win recognition. You can be free for the most part to be whomever you wish, but you really only have this identity if others recognize and respond to it. You must perform it in such a way that it is broadcast. And that is causing us to be tired of ourselves, and it's causing young people especially to have so much depression. I'm not saying it's the only cause, but from a societal level, it's a huge cause. And here's what's true about being reconciled to God. It breaks that madness and that lie, because it says you're not simply free to just be however you feel. Your identity is created by me, by God, and it's given to you. And you know what the good news about that is? You don't have to perform for it. We don't perform to be a Christian. We believe in Jesus Christ, and he imparts a righteousness to us. And any action that follows that flows not out of a need for recognition or to prove to God that somehow we are a Christian. What it is, it's an acceptance of being so loved that we're transformed by him, and then we start doing like Jesus do because we're so transformed by his love. I know this is kind of a highfalutin point, but one of the greatest things we can do as a community of believers is fight the lies of the enemy and the lies of culture, the lies that culture would have us believe. And one of those lies is this lie of performance and authenticity. The most true human you can be is a Christian, loved by God, a son of God, a daughter of God. Let me pray for us and we can break. God, thank you so much. God, that what is true is you're changing us. You don't leave us where we are. God, you sent your son. You sent your son to come and die for our sins, God, to rescue us, Father. To rescue us from what, God? To rescue us from a life of trying to manufacture some outcome, God. To rescue us from a life of performance. Gosh, the performance narrative. I confess to you, God, I think I still relate to you so often, trying to prove to you that I'm a Christian by the way I act. What an empty lie. Help me to believe, God, that you have created me new. God, I pray for those experiencing suffering and affliction, especially that of anxiety and depression tonight, God. I pray you would free them. But God, what I've realized is that so often healing comes in the absence of a cure. So often, true healing in you, God, comes from reconciliation to you. Not so that we never have anxiety or pain again, God, but that we become the type of people that when we are pressed by the afflictions of anxiety, by the afflictions of a depression, God, we can choose to listen to your voice, and we can claim and have a beautiful life, a full life, a flourishing life, a life of joy, because we get you, God. It's in your son's name we pray these things. Amen.